In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has one of the characters explain to Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy that in Narnia, things were never right unless there was a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve on the throne of the kingdom. Things were never right unless there was a king and queen. And that lands oddly on us, as I explained to our kids. We tend not to think of having to obey, having to serve an authority as something beneficial, as something that leads to our best. As soon as you tell us we have to do something, our impulse is to resist, to seek reasons why, no, I don't. Even if it's something we enjoy, even if it's something that we ordinarily find a delight in, the minute it becomes an obligation, the minute it becomes a have to, someone told me I had to, well, now I may just try to find a way not to do it. That's often the way that we operate. But I would submit to you that everyone serves someone. Everyone obeys someone or something in our lives. If you think about the way that you've structured your own life, I think you'll find that this is true. Whether we have an employer that we serve or not, we work for someone. Even if we are self-employed, we're in the service of that business that we've built, that we've created. Many of us might be in service of our families, orienting our lives around seeking the betterment of their well-being, whether a nuclear family or an extended family. We might be deeply invested in a school or a community or an institution that we're seeking to improve and make better. And so our lives are geared around that. We may have adopted a particular cause, and our lives are bent in service to that. When we were in Southern California, there was a family that had had twin girls, and one of the daughters, this was before we had our girls, had died of pulmonary hypertension. And so the family became devoted to the cause of finding a cure, and they organized charity events to raise funds, and their lives became directed towards that end. For those of us that are more politically inclined, our lives may be given in service to particular political agendas or ends. Some of us may be directed to orient our lives in service to country. All of us, though, serve something, even if it is only to serve ourselves. Some of us may be serving ourselves, serving comfort and pleasure, living for the weekend. We don't work to serve someone else, we work so that we may enjoy the fruits of our labors. But all of us serve something. And that is because deep within the way that God has wired us, things are never right with us unless we are serving. But who we choose to serve is the question. The question is not whether we will serve a master. The question only is, what master will we serve? And so as we turn back again to the book of 1 Samuel, and we continue to explore the people of Israel in their journey as the people of God, the people of the covenant, we pick up where Garth left off last week. And let me just say this about that. As an Angels fan, I'm fascinated this year that the Angels have a player for the first time in a century that's going to try to pitch and hit with excellence. And in pastoral ministry, we have such a superstar in our midst that can sing and preach with excellence. I was extraordinarily blessed by Garth's message as I listened to it, and deeply appreciate his ability to fill the pulpit in my absence last week. It is good to be back with you all this morning. So as we turn to God's word in 1 Samuel 7, we're going to pick up in verse 2. The Ark of the Covenant has been recovered, not by any efforts of the Israelites, but simply because God would not tolerate his being held captive by the Philistines. And so from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Kids, if you're taking notes on those handouts, that word lamented might be new to you. It might be new to some adults as well. To lament after something is to mourn its absence. It's to recognize that something has gone desperately wrong. Something's really, really bad when we lament. And to lament is to not only cry out about the situation, but in Scripture, it is to pour out our heart to God and to say, God, fix it. God, change it. And oftentimes, as we read the Psalms, that lament is to ask for God himself. The Israelites appropriately lament that the ark isn't where it belongs. They understand now that it is God's presence that they need more than anything else. And so with God's presence removed, they appropriately lament. Their hearts are broken because God is not in their midst. And so verse 3, Samuel says to them, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. This is so critical for us to understand. As the people of God, as humans, we have a continuing tendency to turn away from God, to serve other masters. And the Israelites, shockingly, this hadn't been mentioned up until now, all the while that they bring the ark out to fight the Philistines, they've been serving the Philistines' gods as well. They've got Baal and Ashtaroth set up. And so Samuel says, listen, if you really are lamenting after God's presence, the presence of Yahweh, the I Am, the one who was and is and always will be, if you're really returning to the one and only true God, you have to get rid of the other gods. You cannot serve them and him. You must serve him with all your heart. Direct your heart to him. We have a tendency to fall back into old services, to old masters. And God calls us to continually return, to continually repent, to continually be renewed. That is why the Christian life can never be thought of as static. It can never be thought of as something that we figure out, get right, and stay put in. The Christian life is a constant turning away from a previous walk, a previous pattern of living, and continually turning our hearts to serve, to actively engage, to walk with God in his ways, to serve him. Serving is an active verb. It is not a passive verb. It's not something we just stand still in. We are called towards something. And so the people of Israel get this right. And what they get right is that God is good. Kids, if you're taking notes, that's the first thing I'd want you to know. God is good. It is good to be with God. It is bad to be away from him. And this takes us all the way back to the garden. This good God created this good world, filled it with good things, and then put us right in the middle of it so that we might be with him. And he said, it is good. No, it is very good. But it wasn't good until there was a king and a queen ruling in that garden. That was God's design from the beginning. It was a good design. A very good design. And the Israelites are rediscovering that central truth, that we will only know goodness if we are with this great God. And so the Israelites are off to a good start. Unlike so many stories in the Old Testament, we have a good beginning. They're lamenting after the presence of God, and they turn back to him. But we all know that it doesn't stay that way for long. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Anytime you see an ancient people gathering together, the purpose is usually for war. And so the Philistines hear that the people of Israel are gathering, and they assume that it is to make war. And so they muster their forces. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Before we go any further, I want you to notice something that struck me in this passage here. The people of Israel, when they fear the Philistines, they do not cry out to God themselves. Did you notice this? They do not cry out to God. They cry out to Samuel. And they say to Samuel, "You cry out to God for us." And it is Samuel who cries out to God, and it is Samuel that God answers. We see here an indication of something that is problematic throughout Israel's history, and that if we are honest, is also problematic for us. As much as they have recognized that it is good to be in God's presence, to have God's presence with them, that only there is goodness to be found, there is a hesitancy for them to enter that presence fully themselves. As much as they are afraid of the Philistines, it seems they are also afraid of their God. And not in the way that the Bible would have us fear God. Righteous fear of God drives us to him. Sinful fear of God drives us from him. And they want to keep God at arm's length. You remember at Sinai, God speaks from heaven and the people say, "No more, Moses, you go, you deal with him. We can't, we won't." It's what I call borrowed faith. The people of Israel are borrowing Samuel's faith. They're saying, "Samuel, we know you've got this close relationship with God. He talks to you, you talk to him, he listens, you hear him. That's what Samuel's name means. God has heard me." So they say, you do it. You cry out. Don't stop crying out. We know we need his help, but we're not going to ask ourselves. God is gracious and merciful. And he answers Samuel on behalf of the people. And so as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. God answers Samuel's cries on behalf of the people in a miraculous way. He thunders from heaven, similar to what he had done at Mount Sinai. And this is a theme in Scripture. As we're going through this series in 1 Samuel, we're going to encounter the character of David, who is the author of many of the Psalms. And so we're going to be weaving the Psalms into this series. And there's a Psalm, Psalm 29. And if you'd like, I invite you to turn there, keeping a finger in 1 Samuel 7. The Psalms, as Heather mentioned, saying things about God is one thing, but the Psalms are given us to sing, musically to ascribe to God, and so they're artistic. They paint a picture and bring to life things that might otherwise lay dormant. It's one thing to say God is great, but hear what the psalmist says. "Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders Yahweh over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. the voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. This psalm reminds us that not only is God good, he is great. He thunders from heaven and puts armies to flight. And this psalm orders things. There is no being in heaven. None of the so-called gods can match him. They must ascribe glory to him. The waters that ancient peoples feared, the waters of the flood, whether rivers or the oceans, he is sovereign over. His voice speaks. He flashes forth lightning and thunder from heaven. He has sovereignty over even animal life. But all of this is to set up the scene that his people are in his temple and he blesses them. This great God, this great king who has no rivals, is for his people and seeks their peace. And so on this day, Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound. And so God is good. It is good to be in his presence, but his people seek to keep him at a distance. And he is great, and he works on their behalf. In the wake of this victory, Samuel sets up a monument, a stone, that will stand as a memorial, a memory of this great victory of God over his people's enemies. And Samuel says something interesting at that point. He says, "Up until here, God has helped us." And it's ambiguous whether it means up until now or up until this place. Either would be appropriate. It has the sense that God's help is offered continually, but it is not finished until the end. And this, again, calls us never to be complacent, never to rest on what God has done for us in the past, but to continually seek his presence. Again, our tendency is to say, yes, he helped us that one day, and so we're good. Samuel here cautions the people again against growing complacent, against thinking that all is settled because of this one act of God. God calls us to active, ongoing engagement with him. And so we read this familiar statement now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. It's a refrain from the book of Judges. 12 times, God raises up the judge to deliver the people, and all the days of that judge's life, the people are delivered and serve God. But then we all remember, as soon as the judge dies, they go right back to serving the Baals. They go right back to serving those old masters because they're living on borrowed faith. Their faith is not their own. And so we expect something similar. And we find in chapter 8, verse 1, that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3 tells us that his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So if we go back to the garden, this good world that God created, this great God created this creation. He placed Adam and Eve in that garden. He gave them two jobs. He said that they were to serve that garden and they were to guard it. That was their mission, to serve the garden and to guard it. Remember that I said that we all serve something. It's what we are created to do. And Adam and Eve were created to serve God by taking care of what he had created. We so often get this backwards, and we get it backwards the same way Samuel's sons get it backwards. Samuel made his sons judges over Israel, and we hear the word judge, and we think of someone who has authority. Someone who makes decisions, pronouncing guilt and innocence. And that is a small part of what Scripture means when it talks about judging. To be a judge in Scripture is to promote the well-being of God's people in accordance with God's righteousness. To be a judge in Scripture is to promote the well-being of God's people according to God's righteousness. It is to seek their peace. It's what we were created to do as his image bearers. Adam and Eve failed in this when they decided to use their authority to seek their own ends. And Samuel's sons do the same thing. They turned aside. They turn away from God's ways. They don't walk in the ways of Samuel, their father. They have borrowed faith. And instead, they turn aside after gain. What is tragic about this is that there is no greater gain that we can have than to serve God. This is why Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom, and all these things that you want will be added to you." In that context that Jesus speaks, he's talking about clothing and food, the things that we crave, the things that we indeed need. God is not saying, serve me and abandon all the things that you need. No. But it is when we prioritize those things and seek them apart from their place in God's world that we get into mischief. So they turn aside after gain. And so they took bribes and perverted justice. They are living on borrowed faith, and it shows in how they treat others. If we fail to have a relationship of faith and trust, serving the one true God, it will show in our relationships with others. We cannot truly seek the good of others if we are not first seeking the good of God's presence. And so this leads to problems. And so the elders of Israel come together and came to Samuel, and they say to him, "You're old. And your sons don't walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Their solution is not to overthrow authority. When they see corrupted authority, their solution is not to get rid of authority. Their solution is to seek a different kind of authority. And so they come to Samuel and they say, "Listen, this whole judge thing is not working out for us. So we're going to adopt a different model. We're going to have a constitutional convention. We're going to move from a tribal judge system to a king system. And we didn't come up with this idea on our own. We're seeing it done and done well all over the world. This seems to be the way to go. It's working for Egypt. It's working for the Hittites. It's working for Babylon. It's working for Assyria. It's even working for the Philistines. So we want to adopt their model. We want you to make us a king to judge us." And it displeased Samuel, and so Samuel prays to Yahweh. People once again are coming to Samuel and asking him to insert someone to solve this, but they don't cry out to God. But Samuel does. Samuel is on to something. And Yahweh is faithful, and he answers Samuel. He says this, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." We're right back at the garden. God had installed Adam and Eve in the garden to enjoy his goodness, to make much of his greatness. And they said, "No, we don't want him to be king over us. We want to be king over us." And God diagnoses this with Samuel. He says, "Samuel, don't worry. I know they said some unkind things about your age, and I know they criticized your sons, but this really isn't about you. This is about me. It's me that they can't stand. It's me that they don't want to obey." And then God says, "This isn't new. They didn't just stumble into this. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you." Nothing new here. This people has always resisted my authority. They've always resisted my rule. But he says, "So you obey their voice, Samuel." And this phrase gets repeated in the coming verses. Obey them. Do what they are telling you. Something about that ought to land oddly on us. God saying to a prophet, you do what this people is telling you when they're rejecting me as king. But he says, Samuel, when you do that, be sure you tell them what's going to happen. And so Samuel does, and he proceeds to engage in a description. All right, you want a king. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your kids, your sons and your daughters. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to have a standing army. We're going to get away from this tribal militia and have a standing professional full-time army. He's going to take a tenth of your stuff. And you're still going to have to give a tenth of your stuff to the temple. So taxes just doubled. And Samuel ends this description in verse 17, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. It's a sobering pronouncement. God will give you what you are asking for, but know what you are asking for. You are asking for a king like all the nations, and this is how things are with kings. Kings in a fallen world take. Kings in a fallen world, while they may establish some justice and provide some baseline decency for a civilization, ultimately, their priority is to protect their position, to protect their authority. It's why we say it is good to be king. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. God tells Samuel, obey the voice of the people, but warn them. And people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. So Samuel goes back to God and says, here's what they're saying. And God says, all right, obey their voice, make them a king. It's one of the most tragic chapters in Scripture that I can think of, where God obeys the voice of his people. He answers their prayers. He gives them a king. They are asking for someone to deliver them. But they're not asking God to deliver them. They're asking for someone else to deliver them. And here's the thing. When we ask for deliverance, we become servants of that person. Whoever we look to for deliverance from whatever it is we're looking for deliverance from, that's who we will serve. Wherever it is that we are looking first for goodness, that will be what becomes our greatness, and that is what we will serve. And the people of Israel say, we want to be just like all the nations. That phrase should haunt us. Israel was called out to be separate, to be different, to be holy, to be unlike all the nations, to show all the nations a different way, not business as usual in a fallen world that has only ever led to oppression and tyranny and injustice and inhumanity. That is the way of every kingdom of the earth. No kingdom of the earth has promoted justice and the blessing and peace of God's people. None of them. All of them have failed for one reason or another. The problem, by the way, is not with a king. God's going to establish a king. The problem is that it's a king just like the ones the nations have. God does not rule the way that the kings of the nations do. This is a God that serves. So as we ask the question, now what? Because we don't have a king. Take us back to where we are in our lives. And I look at where we are culturally in this moment, at this time in history. And I think there are some things that I see that trouble me. There's a great deal of fear and anxiety in large sections of the American church right now that we're in trouble. That, if you will, the Philistines are coming. I've seen several stories posted. There was a story that the Bible is going to be banned in California. There's a law being passed through the assembly. Now, that's not actually true, but that's what many evangelicals are saying. There's this concern. San Juan Capistrano, a town close to where we used to live, a couple's been hosting a Bible study in their home, and the city has fined them for it and says that every time they meet, they'll be fined another $500. These stories gain attention, they gain traction. And the posture that I see, the only posture that I see, is that we must defend ourselves. We must fight. We must stand up for our rights and make sure that they don't take them away from us. Whether it's couched in terms of the First Amendment because we are Americans, or whether it is couched in terms of we are the church and we are true and correct and therefore must be allowed to do what we do, that is the posture. It is not a cry directed towards the throne of heaven. It is a cry directed towards the chambers of Sacramento and Washington. And the nations of the earth know how to do that. They know how to wield force to protect themselves. And so I am concerned that we are behaving just like the nations. See, we serve a king who serves. We serve a king who laid down his life as a ransom for many. If we're going to show the nations of the earth a better way, it will be through sacrifice and struggle. It will not be defending our faith by defending our right to our faith. It will be standing confidently saying, I serve the true king. His kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdoms of this world can't hurt me. Bring it on. I don't need to defend my interests in court. I don't need laws to protect me. I have the protection of the King of Kings. He thunders over the waters. The heavenly beings can't challenge him. What do you think City Hall is going to accomplish? Our posture must reflect that that is who we are trusting in. And if we are tempted away from that, we must constantly direct ourselves in renewal and repentance and say, God is my king. He is the one who will judge me, not in determining my innocence or guilt, but in promoting my well-being. And so I trust him. No earthly judge can provide me with true good or truly harm me. So as we think about the ways that we orchestrate and engineer our lives, is that our confession? Is that our highest good? Is that who we are serving? That is the question before all of us this morning. This became real for me this week because one of the things that has come out is that there is a move afoot, and it's a legitimate one, to take away the pastoral housing allowance. So if you're not familiar with this, pastors do not pay income tax, we still pay Social Security tax, on the cost of our housing. It's a great benefit. They're talking about taking that away. That would impact both churches and pastors. A petition was circulated. I was asked to sign it. I was preparing this message. I chose not to sign it. Now, it is not problematic that others did sign it. I want to make that clear. I am not calling into question anyone else's position. But as I reflected, I said, if I'm pastoring because of this benefit, if something about my service would change if this were to change, that was a heart check for me. Will I operate in fear? Oh, no. Now, for some churches, this will be the difference between continuing to exist or not. It is not true for me, but it would still hurt. So this became real for me. How will I posture myself? What will I trust in? Who will I serve? Father God, we thank you that you are a good and a great King. We ask that you would renew us, that you would drive us to repentance, that we would seek only the good of your presence, that we would trust only in your greatness, that we would not live on borrowed faith, that we would not hold you at arm's distance, that we would not fear the powers that be, and we would not trust or serve the powers that be, that we would serve you and you only, that we would serve you with all of our heart, that we would put away the foreign gods, that we would resist the urge to be just like the nations, but that we would be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, set apart and secure in you. We ask it because of our King Jesus. Amen.